Ezra chapter 3, we begin with verse 1. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Josadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests, and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Ezra chapter 3, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I'd like the designation that is given to those who had the oversight of rebuilding the temple. In verse 8, we read, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And again in verse 9, then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God. This phrase, to set forward, is a phrase that we can make ready application to in our own lives and in our own efforts. There is a sense in which we are endeavoring ourselves to set forward the work of God in our church, in our community, and in our own hearts. That phrase, set forward, appears many times in the book of Numbers. You may have thought that I assigned that chapter to Ron just to try to trip him up over the many names that he had to wrestle with. But in fact, you may have noticed that that phrase "set forward" is a recurring phrase there. So in verse 17, it says, "And the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward bearing the tabernacle." Verse 18, "And the standard of the camp of Reuben set forward according to their armies. And the Kohathites set forward bearing the sanctuary." Verse 21, "And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set forward according to their armies." We find in verse 22. And in verse 28, "Thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel according to their armies when they set forward." Now, if you know anything about the historical context for the book of Ezra, then you know that the children of Israel had not set forward in quite some time. Indeed, you could say that they were now recovering from what you would call a major setback. The city of Jerusalem, you see, had been destroyed. The Israelites had been taken into captivity. For 70 years they had endured that captivity. Now at long last the word of the Lord which had been spoken to Jeremiah was being fulfilled. The Jews were being allowed and even encouraged to return to their homeland to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And following what could be called a long and difficult setback, the nation was now, in a sense, setting forward again. In the eyes of the world, it would have seemed to be a very inauspicious step forward for the Israelites. Inauspicious because in comparison to the number of Jews who had been scattered across the nations, only a very small number of them was actually returning to the land. Most of the Jews had adapted to the surroundings of their exile. They built their homes, they provided for themselves, and they became comfortable with their station in life. What did returning to Jerusalem mean? It meant giving up this worldly comfort for the difficulties and the reproach that went along with returning to a city that had been reduced to a pile of ashes and rubble. Give up your comfort, give up your station in life to go to Jerusalem? Oh, it would have been a sacrifice indeed. Now, verse 8 refers to these Israelites as the ones that were actually coming out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. But in the world's eyes, and certainly in the eyes of the Jews who didn't see fit to join their brethren, the ones who had left the comfort and security of their surroundings in order to go to the ruined city of Jerusalem would be the ones in bondage and in captivity. The ones who returned to Jerusalem, you see, were faced with the daunting challenge of setting forward the work of God. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that in God's eyes, quite in contrast to the eyes of the world, it was those who returned who were willing to face the difficult challenges of setting forward the work of God that are viewed by God as the ones that had escaped the captivity. Now, at the end of the chapter we read this morning, at the end of chapter 3, we have the record of a very important event in this setting forward of the work. Verses 10 through 13 record for us the celebration of worship that took place when the foundation for the temple was laid. That foundation, or that temple rather, had been totally ruined. It had been burnt to the ground. It was nothing but a pile of rubble when they got there. And over the space of time, they cleared the rubble. They went about the work of rebuilding that temple. And we are told in this chapter that when the foundation was laid, it called for a time of worship and a time of praise. Verse 12 conveys to us the fact that that was a very emotionally charged occasion. In fact, look with me at that verse again. Ezra 3 and verse 12. It says there, "But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house," and that first house was the former temple, the one that had been totally destroyed. These ancient men had seen that first house. We go on reading, "When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy." And so it becomes very apparent, doesn't it, that this was a time of intense emotion, and that those emotions were mixed. There were those who wept. They were the ones that knew of the nation's past glory. There were those who shouted for joy, who could see how the Lord had blessed and what potential lay ahead of them for the future. These emotions all blended together, verse 13 tells us, and could be heard afar off. There were those weeping. There were those praising. Now, like the children of Israel, we are called upon to set forward the work of the Lord. I love the way this is expressed in 3 John, John's third epistle, beginning in verse 4, where John writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well." The admonition is to minister to one another in such a way that we are carrying one another forward on our godly journey toward the celestial city. Like the children of Israel, you could say that there is a spiritual sense in which we are engaged in the building of a temple. In our case, it's a spiritual temple. So we read in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 20, that you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Do you see how Paul is drawing from the imagery of the temple? He's drawing from that in order teach us that just as that temple in a physical and material sense was built, so in a spiritual sense, we build each other. We build each other up and we contribute toward making this place a habitation of God through the Spirit. This building of a spiritual temple in and through the people of God, you could connect to Christ's promise when He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The same idea, you could say, underlies the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And we're taught to pray for the advancement of that kingdom. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're also taught to make this kingdom our highest priority. When Christ said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And as we've just now recently entered into a new year, I believe it's important for the people of God to reevaluate their purpose and mission as it pertains to setting forward the work of God. And one of the reasons that I'm drawn to verse 12 in Ezra 3 is because this text can serve in a very practical way to help us sharpen our spiritual vision for setting forward God's work. Look at the verse again with me, if you would. We've read it once. I want to read it again. "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Now there may be those here this morning that need to refocus their vision with an aim toward setting forward the work of God. The work of God perhaps has become to some of you just a blur. Oh, we see the glory of Christ, don't we? But we see it ever so dimly. Like the man healed of blindness who first saw men walking as trees, we may view the plight of men with the same obscure vision. It might be that our spiritual vision needs to be sharpened. There may be others here today who simply need to sharpen their focus or expand their vision, so they see more of the glory of Christ and they gain increased confidence that Christ will advance His church and cause us to be increasingly fruitful in His service. For the cause then of setting forward the cause of Christ, I want you to see from our text this morning the things revealed in this text that will simply help us to focus our spiritual vision for setting forward the work of Christ. Would you consider with me, first of all, how the text helps us to sharpen our spiritual vision by making us look back? And again, verse 12, focusing now on these ancient men. It says, "But many of the chief priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy." These ancient men, as they're called, were keenly aware of a glorious heritage that had belonged to the children of Israel. The first house that they had seen so many years earlier, when they would have been probably very young, was that house built by King Solomon during the time when Israel reigned supreme. You may recall from the early chapters of 1 Kings how many years of preparation had gone into that temple. It went as far back as David. David himself had begun the preparation for it. He had organized the project. He had gathered all the materials together for it, but was not allowed to build it himself. That task would be passed on to his son Solomon. And Solomon, with his great wisdom, would oversee the project of building that temple. Once that temple was built, God would fill that temple with His presence upon the dedication of that temple. Indeed, there would be such a manifestation of the glory of God in the temple on that occasion that the usual order of worship would be set aside. It would be like God Himself would step right into the temple to direct the worship of it. These ancient men referred to in our text saw that temple, and they knew its history. That temple would be a part of the history of Judah and Jerusalem, you see, for many generations. Through all the times of prosperity and adversity, that temple would stand. If the stones of that temple could speak, they would tell the story of the nation of Judah. They could recount the times when the seed of David was nearly lost. And they could recount the times when the people were revived and brought back to the true and living God, such as in the days of Hezekiah. So these ancient men of Ezra 3 knew what a glorious heritage they possessed. And how small this present effort must have seemed in comparison to that heritage. You get the impression, don't you, that this temple now being built in Ezra's day couldn't come close to matching the size or the splendor of that original temple. And those that saw and were familiar with that original temple could see the contrast. What is this in comparison to what used to be? Is what they were wondering and what they were lamenting over. Now they labor, you see, with permission from a Gentile king in order to build their temple. Now they labor with much less than the army of laborers that Solomon had in his day. But not only would these ancient men be aware of their glorious heritage, but I dare say they were painfully aware also of a heritage forsaken. Why was this new foundation being laid anyway? What happened to that former building? Why is it that this original temple was brought down and destroyed? Why now did a new foundation have to be laid? It was all because the nation of Israel had sinned, and had sinned grievously, and had sinned repeatedly, until at last God was compelled to destroy the first temple along with the city of Jerusalem, and the people were taken into captivity. It could very well be that these ancients would have seen with their own eyes the destruction of that temple. I suspect that they were on hand to see a foreign army invade it and tear it down and set it on fire. They would have seen firsthand, perhaps, the way the Babylonian army plundered it and then burned it to the ground. And this scene would have been stamped indelibly into their memories as they were led away in chains to a land in which they would be strangers. And they would know the cause. They would know why this happened. The nation had forsaken God. The nation had failed again and again to heed the warnings of the prophets. Oh, it had always maintained some semblance of external religion. You'll never find a time in the history of the nation where there wasn't religion going on. The sacrifices were always offered, but their hearts were gone. They served God, you see, with their lips. They had gone through the motions, but their hearts had been far from Him. They knew the glory, and they knew the sin. It's no wonder our text records for us that they wept with a loud voice. Oh, it was in many respects a lamentable occasion. Now, when I look at a passage like this, I'm compelled to believe that at least one of the divine intentions behind it is to compel us to look back. We can look back over the history of our nation and find the same glorious heritage, especially in this land. We have a Christian heritage. We have a history of revival. We have been the recipients of some powerful movements of God. Could I read to you just a little bit from Jonathan Edwards, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God? Look at how he describes what took place in his day. He writes, "Presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. Other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it. The temptation now seemed to lie on that hand to neglect worldly affairs too much and to spend too much time in the immediate exercise of religion. This was exceedingly misrepresented by reports that were spread in distant parts of the land, as though the people here had wholly thrown by all worldly business and betook themselves entirely to reading and praying and such like religious exercises." Oh, what a movement of God in the days of the Great Awakening. How remote it seems to us, doesn't it? What are people talking about today? I think we know what they're talking about today. In this period, at this time when the Lord moved with such power and blessing, worldly business and worldly amusement was scarcely tolerated, according to Edwards. They were too taken up with God and with eternal things. That's a part of our heritage in this land. There was a time when we could trace our Christian heritage to the Ivy League colleges. Harvard and Yale and Princeton all owe their origins to the Christian gospel. Did you know that Dartmouth was started through a strong missionary thrust? Its royal charter, signed by King George III of England, specified the school's intent to reach the Indian tribes and to educate and Christianize English youth as well. Eliezer Wheelock, a close friend of George Whitefield, secured that charter. And then there's the Supreme Court decision of 1892. I love to read this. I wish that this would find its way somehow into a political campaign or into our news media. 1892, Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. Listen to a portion of this decision. Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. We find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. That's our Supreme Court. That was not terribly long ago, little over 100 years. And so arguably we possess an incredible heritage. We have in some measure at least learned of the glory of our past. It's a sad thing, isn't it, that in order to learn of our heritage, you have to be about anywhere but in a government school. And where do we find ourselves today? Well, like the Israelites of old, we've forsaken that heritage. We call evil good and good evil. We exchange light for darkness and darkness for light in those Ivy League colleges. Lead the way today for sin. The name of Christ can now be barred from our state legislature. Any other deity is permissible. It's only the name of Christ that's disallowed. And we've forsaken our heritage. Countless examples of many discouraging things could be cited to prove that we have forsaken our heritage. Like the ancient men of our text, we're aware of the glory and we're aware of our sin. And how does our little church compare to that glory? And what effect can we have against the flood tide of iniquity? Oh, these questions should move us to weep. Indeed, to weep with loud voices. Now, I'm glad that the voices of the ancients were not the only voices heard afar off when the foundation of the temple was laid. It would have been a sad and lamentable occasion had their voices been the only voices that day. But there were others, many, the text says, that shouted aloud for joy. And this leads to our next consideration, for not only does this text guide us to look back in order to sharpen our spiritual focus for setting the work of God forward, but this text, certainly in its historical setting, guides us to look ahead as well. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Haggai, that minor prophet. Haggai. Haggai would have been a contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. He would have been on hand for the building of the temple. And I want to read to you something of a lengthy passage. I want to read the first 9 verses of Haggai chapter 2. In the 7th month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? The second building in comparison to the first, it was as nothing, so much smaller, so much less ornate, I suppose. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, as inauspicious as this event may have seemed, it was still an occasion for joy, because the work was being set forward. The Lord was with His people. The covenant was still in effect, and the promise was given that great blessings would come, even greater blessings than they had ever known. Revival would come. There would be a shaking of the nations. The house would be filled with a glory greater than the former. There was cause for joy, therefore, for great joy. There was cause for optimism and hope. There was something to look forward to. God was still on the throne. God had given His promise. The new beginning was small. Only a small remnant had returned. And if you have read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, then you know that these projects of rebuilding the temple as well as the walls of Jerusalem would be very difficult tasks. There would be times when that work would be opposed. There would be times when that work would actually come to a complete halt by order of the king. And if you read through the book of Haggai, you discover that this opposition eventually produced a spirit of apathy among the people. They became more interested in building their own homes. My house is laid waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. The Lord declares through the prophet in chapter 1 and verse 9. And in that same chapter, in Haggai chapter 1, you discover that as a result of distorted priorities, the inhabitants could never be satisfied. They were failing, you see, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They were bent on seeking their own satisfaction and their own gain, and as a result, they were never happy. Now, the point I'm leading to is this, that in spite of the difficulties and opposition, in spite of the abysmal circumstances that accompanied returning to a city in ruins, in spite of what would eventually seem to be very slow progress in the work, there was nonetheless cause for joy, cause for hope, cause for anticipation that great things lie ahead and that this work would be a glorious work and that the best was yet to come. The ancient men of Israel may have had trouble believing that. They had seen the former glory and they were aware of the sins of the nation. But thank God there were others who could see the potential and could see, even in difficult circumstances, tremendous opportunities. Now, I have to confess to you that I can't stand pessimistic Christianity. It's popular in some circles to focus so much on the gloom and doom that there's no room for the joy of salvation. All is lost, they say. Sin has set in too strongly. It's had full sway for too long. I've actually heard it said that not even God can recover a nation that is so steeped in sin as ours. There's no hope. There awaits us nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment. And to add to the gloom, they declare that prophecy teaches us that this is exactly the way it's supposed to happen. Interestingly enough, that same rationale existed in Haggai's day. If you look in verse 2 of chapter 1, you'll find that one of the arguments they were using for the slow progress is that the time has not yet come for the building of that. Maybe we are miscalculated those years that are spoken of in Jeremiah. And in our case, they would argue that it really doesn't matter because we're going to escape it all anyway. Now, I'm glad that those who hold to this pessimistic theology are not totally consistent between their theology and their actions. It would be wrong to say that everyone who holds these pessimistic prophecy schemes fails to set forward the work of Christ. There are many who hold those views, and yet they still plant churches. They still labor for souls. They labor, however, I'm afraid, in spite of their theology more than because of it. We have cause for joy and rejoicing in the work of God. Like the Israelites of old, we have, spiritually speaking, rebuilt the altar and laid the foundation. We have every reason to believe, therefore, that God is with us. He is still the God of the covenant of grace. His word is still true. His promises are still intact. And so our text guides us to look back. We're aware of a glorious heritage, and we're painfully aware of sin and the heritage forsaken. This should move us to examine ourselves, to weep and to repent and to cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ. But the text guides us to look ahead as well. We have cause for hope. We have cause for joy. Let's not let our expectation grow weak that God will move with power and might and blessing. You see, it all depends upon the foundation. The foundation being rightly laid. And this leads to my final point this morning, pertaining to sharpening our spiritual focus for setting forward the work of Christ. The text guides us to look back and look ahead from the right perspective. There's no point in looking either way if you're not going to do it from the right perspective. If I could read again, verses 12 as well as verse 13. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. We know, don't we, in looking at these verses, that there were mixed emotions on that occasion. There were those that were sad, that were grieved. There were those that were happy and rejoicing. You know, there's actually a wonderful harmony in that voice, even though the emotions were mixed. Verse 13 tells us that the weeping and the shouting for joy couldn't be distinguished the one from the other. They both blended together into a loud noise that could be heard afar off. And they both proclaimed the message that the work of God was indeed advancing. The unifying factor to those voices, you see, was the foundation of the temple. It was because the foundation had been laid that the ancients remembered the former glory and the sin that led to destruction. It was because the foundation was laid that many shouted aloud for joy. The foundation then was the unifying factor. We know, of course, from the New Testament that our foundation is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. I have something of a fear when it comes to what we commonly call in the Free Presbyterian Church our spiritual emphasis. I have a fear that this emphasis could be reduced to a mere Free Presbyterian platitude. We preach Christ crucified. In a sense, you could call this, I suppose, our motto. You'll see it inscribed on the walls of many Free Presbyterian churches in Ulster. If I remember correctly, you'll find those words on the walls of the Martyrs Memorial, Dr. Paisley's church. But what does that mean? What does it really mean when we say we preach Christ crucified? Does it mean that Christ is the exclusive subject of every sermon? Does preaching Christ mean the constant repetition of a limited number of truths that pertain to the person and work of Christ? If I were to devote a whole sermon to a particular sin or to a certain biblical principle regarding conduct, would it be argued that I failed to preach Christ? If we've laid the foundation right, which is most clearly Christ crucified, then it doesn't mean that every sermon highlights some point of Calvinism. It doesn't mean that every sermon must be devoted exclusively to explaining the deity of Christ or defending the doctrine of definite atonement of Christ, though we certainly want to do those things and do them often. What it does mean is simply this, that every subject that is addressed in Scripture must be viewed from the perspective of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Oh, we'll cover every subject that the Scripture reveals, the Lord willing. But if we're going to do it from the foundation, then it must be done through that lens, so to speak, the lens of the person and work of Christ. This is why we're not afraid to look back like the ancient men of our text. We're not afraid to look back over our failures and our shortcomings and our sins, because we're looking back while we stand on the foundation of Christ. Oh, let the word of God be proclaimed, thou shalt not. And if I'm honest with myself, then I'll have to acknowledge in so many ways, Lord, even though thou hast commanded me not to, yet I have. Or even though thou hast commanded me to, yet I haven't. If I wasn't planted on the right foundation, I would try to deny that I have or that I haven't. I would look for excuses for what I've done or failed to do, or in other words, I would try somehow to pull the standard down. But the blessing of Christ crucified, and I've always regarded this as being really an element of our Christian freedom. We are free to be honest with ourselves before God. We don't have to excuse our sins. We don't have to deny our sins. We don't have to blame our sins on someone or something. We're free to face them, to confess them, and to strive to overcome them, because our foundation is Christ crucified. I have a Savior who died for my sins. If thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand the risks? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Well, the psalmist had a right foundation, didn't he? We're free then to serve Christ. We're free to attempt great things for Christ. This is why we look ahead from this foundation. Oh, I could never do anything for Him that would be accepted by Him based on the quality of my deed or my effort. But because I know He'll accept me and accept my efforts when they're offered on the altar of Christ, I can, from a heart of love and gratitude, labor for His glory. You ever find yourselves at times feeling so weak and feeble when it comes to being able to witness to someone else about Christ? You ever feel the temptation being very strong to not even bother because I'm so adequate to the... Well, you know what? Christ bore perfect witness to Himself, and that's the merit that I want to stand upon when it comes to being before His throne. And because His merit is reckoned to me and reckoned to you, I have the glorious freedom of witnessing for Christ, knowing that my witness is accepted based on His merit, not mine. He was a perfect witness. I'm anything but a perfect witness. But because He was a perfect witness, I have the freedom to witness for Him. I can hope and expect that He'll bless my effort and make me fruitful and useful for the advancement of His kingdom in spite of me, not because of me. And so I wonder this morning, will you in the coming days set forward the work of Christ? Will you endeavor to advance His kingdom? If you would, then you must have the right spiritual focus. Your focus must be sharp. You need to look back. You need to remember the great and glorious things that Christ has done in the past. You need to remember a heritage forsaken. You need to remember your own sins. Make sure when you look back and lament your sins that you're looking back from the right foundation. Christ is your Savior. Christ forgives your sins. Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Can we look ahead with hope and anticipation that God will move with power and might? We can if we view the future from the right foundation. Christ crucified. He is our surety. Grace reigns through Him. His covenant is steadfast, and He has promised to be with us. Take that look back then and remember what He's done. Take that look forward and be encouraged by what He can do. Be encouraged by what He will do. He has promised, you see, that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has said, I will fill this house with glory. May the coming days be marked then by humble repentance and faith. May these become weeks and months of joyful expectations. It will be if you look to Christ and through Him see every circumstance, every trial, and every blessing. We must view life itself from the foundation of Christ if we would set His work forward. Let's close then in prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast set up a kingdom, that Thou art building Thy church, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We confess, O Lord, that to the eye of the flesh this does not always seem to be the case. When we look at the awful state of religion in our land and across the world, when we look at our own lack of spiritual progress, we would be tempted to think that the work of Christ has come to a halt. But Lord, this morning we would look to Christ Himself, and we thank Thee that this is His work, that the work He has begun in us on an individual level, He'll see through until that day of judgment. We thank Thee, Lord, that the kingdom that Thou hast established, Thou wilt also see to it that it prevails. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given us the privilege and the task of having a part in the advancement of Thy cause. We ask, therefore, Lord, that Thou wilt use us in Thy service. We pray that Thou wilt help us, O Lord, to remain steadfast on the right foundation, which is Christ Himself. O Lord, it's only as we drift from that foundation that we'll have cause for anxiety and despair. Help us, Lord, to keep to that foundation so that we'll know how to look back and take action upon what we see in our past through our sins and our failures. And then help us, Lord, to look ahead with the sure hope that Thou wilt indeed advance Thy cause. We pray, Lord, as Thou hast taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May that kingdom make advances in our own hearts, in our own homes. May it make advances in this church and in our denomination. May the cause of Christ make great advances, O Lord, throughout this city and this nation, and indeed throughout the world. Empower us, Lord, for service to Thee. Undertake for us and keep us near to Thyself. Guard us, O Lord, from the kind of discouragement that would unnecessarily pull us down. And help us to keep our minds and hearts stayed on Thee, so that we'll know Thy perfect peace. And in that peace, we will steadfastly labor with an aim for Thy glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.